Amen. Welcome back this afternoon. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19 as we begin this, our study. We were in the same passage a couple of weeks ago on the cry of anguish from our Lord, and now tonight we find the shout of completion. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, we have these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Well, as far as John records it here, it would seem at this point Jesus does give up the ghost, as it says. We know from the other synoptics that Jesus' final words were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But nevertheless, for John, this is his last word. You remember we said last time that unlike the synoptics, which speak of the death of Christ in a more of a suffering note, for John, it's more of a victory note. It is John alone who records these words of the seven sayings, it is finished. It's really a shout of completion. It really is a strong statement of what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, how do we understand this? Well, some have suggested that what Christ is saying, what he means by this, is now all of the sacrifices are finished. All of the ceremonial offerings are finished because now truly the Lamb of God is now offered up. That truth is present. Surely with the death of Christ and the offering up of the Lamb of God, sacrifices do cease, signified especially by the tearing of the veil at the temple. But there's more going on than that. It's not so much Christ testifying to the completion or to the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in his own offering. It really is this note of completion. It's referring to the completion and the accomplishment of the whole design and project of the course of redemption. It is finished. Not just his suffering on the cross, not just his life of 33 years. Truly, anything and everything that pertains to the work of redemption, Christ here pronounces as finished. Christ is here declaring that he has actively done and passively suffered all that was necessary to save God's elect. He has fulfilled the precepts of the law in his righteous life. That law was holy. Nothing wrong with the law of God. We've seen that. It demanded of us what we failed to give and then bound ourselves over to sin and could not give. Christ has fulfilled the precepts of the law in his holy life, and now Christ has suffered the penalties of the law broken by us. And obviously, now we know following this, there is, of course, the burial. There is the resurrection. There is the ascension and the session, his taking his seat, which no high priest ever did, the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. These are yet to come. They're yet to happen. They are still a part of that whole of redemption. They're just as necessary. We'll look at each of those in coming weeks, Lord willing. But those remaining elements were so infallibly secured by this fact that he has finished his suffering work, that the atoning sacrifice has been offered, the blood has been shed, that God, the wrath of God is appeased, signified next by the tearing of the veil. These things were so infallibly secured by what Jesus has done on the cross that here Christ cries out as if it is completely finished. Turn back a page or two to John 17 and remember these words. In the high priestly prayer, Christ speaks in the same way as he did there in that shout of completion. In John 17, look at verse 4. He says to the Father in this prayer, before he's arrested, before the suffering, he says, I glorified you on earth, past tense, having accomplished, past tense, the work that you gave me to do. It's finished, Jesus is saying there. He has yet to be arrested and go to the cross, but yet he says in this prayer, it is finished. I've done it. because there is no possibility of him, of course, not following through on what remains. But remember, as he says later on, he prays this prayer, this high priestly prayer, in the hearing of the disciples, that they may know his heart and that they may have a window, that we may have a window into the prayers of our high priest in heaven. He prays as one who finished it, who completed his work. And we know this because he prays as one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies. There was no chair in the holy place. No priest ever sat. His work was never finished. Not only was it repeated daily and annually as far as the Day of Atonement, but he never sat. Christ sits. So the high priestly prayer is extremely significant because it shows and gives us a window into his work even now. And so there he says and speaks as if it's done, even though it's yet to be done in time and history. And that's what we find in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we want to look tonight, just really quickly, I want to look tonight at the work that Christ completed. What is this work that he has done? And then we'll draw out a few applications suggested by John Flavel. First of all, let's look at the nature of Christ's work. Flavel reminds us of three things. It was a necessary work, a difficult work, and a precious work. It's hard to think of things as necessary, because to God there is no necessity. Right? How is redemption necessary? How is it that the Son of Man must die, that he must be offered up, that he must be slain, that he must be offered up as a Lamb of God, that he must be shed his blood in atonement? How is it that it's necessary? It's only necessary because God has decreed that it be. Once God in his eternal purpose sets in motion that this is the way he will redeem his people, that Christ will be the Redeemer, his own Son, remember the Catechism, once Christ is set apart in the covenant of God as the Redeemer of God's elect, then that redemption must be secured by Christ dying. On that hand, and only on that hand, does Christ's death become necessary. The incarnation becomes necessary, the suffering, the death becomes necessary, the burial, the resurrection and ascension. That's the necessity behind it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. It's necessary, of course, on three accounts. It's necessary on the Father's account. We see this in Acts 4:28. Remember, they were arrested, told not to speak anymore in this name of Jesus. Peter says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Then they are released. When they release, they go to their friends and report all that has taken place. They lift up their voices to God and say, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You'll recognize all that from Psalm 2. Peter goes on, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart by God for this work, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Look at verse 28 now. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything that took place in the life of Christ, and particularly as he refers here to the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, all of it was according to the plan and predestined purpose of God. It was necessary, it was predetermined, it was set out on the Father's account. Christ's work was necessary because he had decreed that it would be by this work that we would be redeemed. It's also necessary on the Son's account. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Again, there's a lot of verses here for us tonight. The Word of God declares these things pretty straightforward for us, so there's really no question as we see what Scripture says. Luke 22 and verse 22, look at what we read here. For the Son of Man, I'll back up to verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, of course. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. That's Judas. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Over to Psalm 89. It's a beautiful psalm. Glorious psalm of the new covenant. I'm sorry, of the covenant of redemption, rather. Christ had made a covenant with the Father, and it was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he suffer and atone for the sheep. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Speaking of God, making a covenant with Christ, I have sworn to David, my servant. Here, that, of course, is reference to Christ, not King David. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Obviously, that was part of the Davidic covenant, but it points beyond David to Christ. He is greater than David, the true David, and he is the one with whom the Father has covenanted. So the Son has made a covenant to lay down his life. He promised the Father that he would lay down his life, that he would come, and that he would offer himself up. And so it's necessary that he die. Thirdly, it's necessary on our account. If Christ doesn't die, we cannot be saved. Turn to John 3, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You remember these words. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There is no believing in him and no life by that believing in him unless he be lifted up, as the serpent was in the wilderness, lifted up as the object of our faith, lifted up as the one who will accomplish our salvation. None would be saved otherwise. Turn to Ephesians 1. Look at how the apostles speak of the work of Christ, and these are very familiar verses to us. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There is no forgiveness unless Christ sheds his blood. And the blood must not only be shed, but it must be shed in atonement. He must die as the Lamb of God. He must be raised up to suffer the wrath of God due to our sins. Turn over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1. Look at how Paul writes here to the church in Colossae, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. Christ has to die. His work is necessary. This work of redemption is necessary on our account because there is no salvation otherwise. Turn to Luke 24 and look at the gospel that is given to the disciples as Christ sends them out after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension. This is the charge that he gives the disciples. And of course, this is what we see unfold in the book of Acts. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. That's that idea of necessity again. This is the Old Testament. That Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, the gospel cannot go forth. The church cannot be born. The good news cannot be preached. There is no good news unless Christ has come as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the offering, the sacrifice, the atoning one. Unless he has done this work, there is no salvation. There is no good news to preach to men at all. So it's a necessary work. Christ must do this. Secondly, it's a difficult work. It cost Christ many cries, groans, and tears. We saw this, of course, as we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how Christ prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Luke said he sweat great drops of blood. Mark said he fell to the ground because his soul was sorrowful unto death, falling onto his knees and on his face in the garden, praying and crying out to God in the weakness of his flesh, but in the resolution of his spirit. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was no work more difficult than what Christ has done. Flavel puts it this way: all the angels in heaven could never lift that burden one inch from the ground, and Christ had to carry the whole of it on his shoulders. Who could have atoned for us? Who could redeem us? Who could die the death that Christ died? Who could carry the burden? Remember Isaiah 53:6, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. None can carry such a heavy load. But Christ had to carry it. We looked already in another study, if his own deity had not upheld him, his humanity would not have endured the weight of it all. He would have been utterly destroyed. The Father secretly upheld him. The Spirit secretly upheld him. His own deity upheld him. Otherwise, his humanity could have never endured such a heavy weight. It was a difficult work. We've looked so closely at that, even through the cries on the cross. But it was also a precious work. Even though it was finished in a few hours, it will be the matter of praise for men and angels for all eternity. We will never stop singing the praise of the Redeemer. And we find this very clearly laid out for us in the hints given to us in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 4, the Father, God the Father, is praised as the one upon the throne, holy, 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 the great Creator. You are worthy, are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God, in chapter 4, we see the Father, as it were, upon the throne, and he is praised for being such a wonderful God, the only true God, the Creator of all things. Chapter 5, the Son is praised. Christ is praised. Christ is upon the throne, receiving the same glory, the same praise. That is the praise of a God. God himself, and yet the notes are different, for he was the one who was slain. What do we read here? I've given you verses 9 to 14, and they sang a new song. Notice, it's a new song, the song of redemption. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That could not be said of the Father. You were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, says John, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There it is again. "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, all creation joins this praise. "To him who sits on the throne," verse chapter 4, "and to the Lamb," chapter 5, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down in worship. Notice that. God the Father is praised, God the Son is praised, and then both are praised together forever and ever. God for being the great Creator, the one true and living God, Christ for being the God-man who died and redeemed his people. Yes, this was accomplished in just a few hours on the cross. Even we might say just a few years on earth. For 33 years, Christ suffered and bore the period of humiliation. But it will be the matter of praise for all eternity. So great, so precious is this work. Turn again to Revelation 14. This great vision of the Lamb and the 144,000, which is a symbolic number, not a literal number. It represents the entire elect of God, Old Testament, New Testament, all the saints of all ages, the entire church gathered at last. Chapter 14, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." That's a name of proprietorship, ownership. But also, remember, it was on the turban there that Aaron had, "Holy to the Lord." Right? And what did God say? "Put my name on my people." And are we not baptized in the name of God? We are his. So we have the name of the Father, the name of the Son on our foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song. Notice the newness, the new song. before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, all creation. No one could learn that song, notice, except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. In other words, this is the song of the saints. This is the song of the church. Only the forgiven can sing this song. Only the redeemed. Only those whom Christ has laid down his life for. That is the bride. It is these who have not defiled themselves as women, speaking of their purity, for they are virgins, white, washed, clean. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Remember Jesus, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a mark of a disciple. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. All the marks of purity and holiness and righteousness, all because they have been redeemed. This is a precious work. Eternity will not be long enough to sing the praise due to Christ for the work that he has completed. And eternity will not be long enough for us to enjoy all of the riches and the privileges of what Christ has done for us. All signified by these few words on the cross, it is finished, which in the Greek is one word, tetelestai. It's finished. One word, and eternity will not be long enough. The nature of Christ's work, it's necessary, it was difficult, it was precious. The manner of Christ's work, this gives us a window into Christ's heart. The manner by which he went about it, he obediently finished it. We know this, we've already looked at this before in Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians 2, and then we'll go to Isaiah 50. He obediently finished it. Christ wasn't dragging his feet. The passage our brother read from from Psalm 40. That's the passage in the next point. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Behold, I come, he says. Remember the eagerness with which Christ comes to the earth, the eagerness with which he condescends and descends into the womb of the virgin. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. And he obediently finishes it. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's death was a matter of obedience. Christ's death was a matter of obedience. Because the Father had called him to lay down his life. This was the only way. This is what we see in Gethsemane when he prays, Father, if there is any other way, nevertheless, not my will but yours, be done. There is no other way. Christ must lay down his life. He obeys by becoming man, by becoming a servant, by dying on a cross. And he obeys all the way through. Turn to Isaiah 50. And the vision we're given here is surely of an obedient servant. And there's nothing that could cause Christ to do this except for the love that filled his heart. Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. That speaks of being willing. Has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave, look at the language, just imagine, we can see this in the Gospels, but look at the prophecy here. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You can imagine the beatings and the suffering that Christ went through, and we can envision a man going through that, and we can envision a man cowering, trying to protect and trying to cover because of the pain and the heartache and everything. And yet the image here is if Christ just gave himself, turned his back, gave his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Obedience. What could motivate such obedience? By the Son of God. Well, we've seen it before, nothing but his great love. Further in verse 7, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. This is where it's called. Remember 1 Peter, right? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what's behind this. I have not been disgraced. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have set my face like a flint. Luke talks about that. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me, that's God, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Behold, the Lord God helps me. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up, but not Christ. He shall not be put to shame. It's a glorious prophecy. He obeyed. He obediently finished this work. And secondly, of course, he freely finished this work. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Christ freely finished his work. He wasn't compelled. He wasn't forced. He wasn't manipulated. He wasn't doing it begrudgingly. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's obeying the Father and doing it, and he does it freely. Such a verse as that is so important, because when you read the Gospels, when you read the Passion narrative, it may seem as though Christ is being taken advantage of, that Christ is being abused, that Christ is actually, his life is taking, being taken from him. And yes, in one sense it is, but behind it all is this willingness, this voluntary offering up of himself. As Paul says in Galatians 2, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. No man takes my life, says Jesus. What did he say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above. He surrendered himself. He yielded himself. Otherwise, they never could have arrested him. So he obediently finished it. He freely finished it. See the window into Christ's heart? And then thirdly, of course, he diligently finished it. Turn over to John 5, a couple of pages back. John 5, 17 and 36. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Christ gave himself his whole life to this work of redemption. He was working the entire time. Christ wasn't passively living these years out, waiting for the great work to come. He was working the entire time. Everything he did, every step he took, was a step on our behalf, an act of obedience on our behalf, an act of suffering for our sake. There was nothing that Christ did or nothing that happened to him that was in any way superfluous or unnecessary. Every single step Christ took was on our behalf for our redemption. Verse 36, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ is going about the will of the Father. What is it in John 8? "I always do what pleases the Father," says the Lord. Always. He is diligent in his work. Acts 10 says he went about doing good. He gave himself to the covenant. He gave himself to all the work of it and finished it. And of course, finally, letter D there, he completely finished it. Turn over to Hebrews 10 and we see this. Love the book of Hebrews. There's such deep, wonderful theology here. I'd encourage you to read Hebrews often. Read it in one sitting. So rich. We spoke a little bit of this, Christ sitting, but notice what this evidence is. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service," all the priests of the Old Testament, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." They always only pointed forward to Christ. "But," verse 12, "when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," because he offered himself, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." He is waiting until the Father sends him to get us. Verse 14, "For by a single offering," the offering of himself, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He completely finished his work. And that's what we hear from the cross. It is finished. Christ's shout from the cross means that whatever the law demanded was perfectly and fully paid. It's finished. It means that whatever a sinner needs for redemption was perfectly and fully obtained. There's nothing outstanding. There is nothing Christ need do beyond that. He laid down his body. It was buried in the tomb. He took it up again, ministered kindly to his disciples for 40 days, and then ascended into the heavens, interceding for us to the uttermost, waiting until the time when he should come for his church. There's nothing left. The law of God is satisfied because he rendered a perfect righteousness to it. The wrath of God is appeased because he laid out a full atonement to it. Nothing more can be added to his work. Nothing more need be added to his work. It is finished. We see this so beautifully in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We've looked at this passage several times before, but the great text of Scripture will always bear repeating. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, a completed, finished work, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, an existing, continuing, completed reality. We have peace with God. Upon what account? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, which can only mean through his life, death, and resurrection, his whole work of redemption. We have peace. Romans 10, Paul puts it even more clearly. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, by faith, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't need to go to the law for righteousness anymore. Not that we could ever get righteousness from it, because Christ is our righteousness, and the law is silenced. The law doesn't demand of us righteousness anymore. Not by way of covenant. The law, in fact, declares us righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we have been justified. He completely finished it. Turn over to 1 John and look at the language of John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and then chapter 2. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ completely finished the work. And not only do we need to look at such scriptures, but we have several evidences to it. Consider the evidence that this work is finished. What's the greatest evidence that Christ actually did completely atone? What's the greatest evidence that the law is satisfied, that the law has been fulfilled, and that the wrath of God is satisfied? The greatest testimony is the resurrection, right? Turn to Acts 2:24. The tomb is empty. The world is filled with great prophets that made many promises to their followers, and they died in their graves, and there they still sit. Christ alone rose up out of the tomb, showing the power that is his to keep every promise he made to those who follow him. Look at what Peter says. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for death to hold him any longer? Because it was finished. Death only has a right over the sinner, because the wages of sin is death. As long as there is sin, there is death. As long as there is sin, there is death to be paid, and death holds the sinner in its clutches. And there is no release ever from it. But Christ, not only was he released from it, but it says it was not possible for death to hold him because it was satisfied. The sin was dealt with and paid for, and there, on that account, removed. And of course, his ascension. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, the final words of Luke here in his gospel. After Christ had spent the 40 days with his apostles, appearing to them many times and teaching them and encouraging them and directing them. And we read in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, think of the Aaronic blessing. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. What a blessing. Aaron had done this, and his sons had done this for all of Israel's history. And now here the church is blessed by Christ himself. Can you imagine that benediction? And while he blessed them, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Christ's last earthly act was a benediction. What a glorious testimony, right? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Who knows what exact words he said? It doesn't matter. It's God himself putting his name on his people, blessing his people, promising, assuring. And as he said in John 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. To where I am, you may be also. What a testimony to his finished work. You remember now, why is this so significant? Because when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled the mercy seat, it wasn't until he did that and the mercy seat was sprinkled and the wrath of God was appeased, only then could he come out and change his garments and come out to Israel and bless. He could not bless the people unless the offering had been made. So the fact that Christ, the high priest, is seen blessing his church as he ascends means the blood has been sprinkled, the wrath has been appeased, that he has satisfied by way of propitiation for the wrath of God, sin is dealt with, it is removed. The scapegoat is gone. Your sins are taken away. Think of the whole Aaronic system, the whole ceremonial system, especially in Leviticus 16. This is the testimony, and in one respect, the clearest of all for the people, because Aaron could never bless unless that work had been finished. And that assured the people that it was finished, because God would not allow the high priest to pronounce such a blessing unless he had been appeased by that which pointed to his son's blood. So we have the resurrection, we have the ascension, and then, of course, again, the session at the Father's right hand. We read that in Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 1, and let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the testimony that his work is finished. It's one thing for Christ to say it from the cross, but is it real? Is it true? Did it really happen? Is it really all done? And we look at each of these and see that it is. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, speaking of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here it is. After making purification for sins, which he did on the cross, he sat down. Notice how it jumps from the cross to the session. Skips the tomb, skips the ascension, the resurrection, skips all. He made purification so certain. And so secure was everything else that the author here says he made purifications and he sat down, jumps right to the end of it all. It's just the same thing Christ does. When he makes purification, what does he say? Though several things remain to be done, yet what does he say? It is finished. And it's exactly what it says in this verse. He made purification and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name? The name of Jesus. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That name, which is above every name that could be named in heaven or on earth, the name of Jesus, the name of Lord. So we have the resurrection as evidence, the ascension as evidence, the session as evidence. Consider your own evidence. Consider the salvation of sinners. Have you not been saved by Christ's work? Your salvation is a testimony to the finished work of Christ. If you have peace with God through faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, it proves that Christ has finished the work. Do you have cleansing of conscience? Has the blood of Christ cleaned your conscience? If your conscience is satisfied, if your conscience is clean, if it's washed, Hebrews 10:14 or 9:14 says there's only one thing that can wash a conscience that is stained by sin, the blood of Christ. And the comparison there is not the blood of bulls and goats and animals, only the blood of Christ. If you have a clean conscience, that's the proof that Christ shed the blood in atonement and finished it. And the giving of rest. Does your soul know rest in Christ? Have you found rest in the Lord Jesus? He could only give rest if he himself is resting from his work, right? And that comes back to the Aaronic blessing. Aaron could only come out and give blessing to the people if he had finished the work of atonement at that instance. If you know rest in Christ, then he himself has accomplished that rest for you. Matthew 11:28. Come to me and I will give you rest. What wonderful evidences that we find in our own hearts and lives, in our own conscience, that Christ has finished the work. We know what these words mean from the cross. It is finished. We know it in our own souls and hearts if we know the grace, the saving grace and love of God. So we have the nature of his work, the manner of his work, and the evidence that that work is finished. How do we apply this tonight? Well, just a few thoughts here. First of all, Christ has completely finished his work for us. Is there any better news? There is no better news that we could hear. Hebrews 7:25, we find these words. I'll back up to verse 22. Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor, or surety is the word in the King James, and that's a word we've often used in our studies. This makes Jesus the guarantor or surety of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He never dies. Consequently, because he lives forever and lives as high priest, consequently, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And how does intercession take place? From a seated position, right? He's finished. He has taken his seat. He lives forever as high priest. There is no one he cannot save. And there is no amount of salvation that he can't give to any one person. He is able to save to the uttermost because he lives to make intercession. He has finished his work. What a glorious comfort this is. Imagine the other side. What if you were working? What if you had to work for your salvation? It would be impossible, for one. All of our works are defective. All of our works are incomplete. Our works don't compare to Christ's work at all. His work is perfect. His work is finished. If we had to work to be saved, none would ever be saved. We can't do one thing worthy of God's approval, one thing righteous in God's eyes. We can't do one thing in any number of things to save ourselves. The glorious testimony of the gospel is Christ has finished the work of salvation for his people. So what does God look for from us? Does God call us to good works? Of course he does. But God calls us to works of gratitude, works of praise. We seek to honor and keep the law of God, not because we're trying to earn something. Everything we could desire has already been given freely. We're seeking to walk in the ways of God's commandment out of gratitude. It's a loving, grateful obedience. God doesn't look to us for works of merit. All the works of merit have been already offered by Christ. That's why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. There is nothing we can give to earn anything, and God doesn't look for you to give something by way of earning. Christ has earned it all. Christ has finished it. His complete obedience is imputed to us, and this makes us complete before God. Remember, Paul said this in Colossians 2:10, right? You are complete in Him. Complete. The idea also is acceptance. You're accepted in Him, Ephesians 1:6. Our completeness, our wholeness, our acceptance, our righteousness, it's all in Him. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was made a sin offering and took all our sin that we might stand before God acceptable and justified and righteous. This testifies to the fact that one act of faith in Christ pleases God more than an entire life spent in trying to work your way to heaven. An entire life spent in trying to work your way to heaven dishonors God, because it suggests that Christ died in vain. That Christ died for nothing. That Christ's death was unnecessary. The first thing we looked at was that it was necessary. Why? Because no other way to be saved. But yet if we've got our mind and heart bent on, I'm going to work and I'm going to earn and I'm going to climb the ladder and I'm going to build a kingdom and I'm going to make my way to heaven and I'm going to stand before God on my own two feet, we dishonor God. We dishonor Christ. We say, you didn't need to do that. I can save myself. Which is a lie, self-deceiving. There is no such way to be saved. One act of faith in Christ pleases God more than an entire life spent in trying to obey the law of God. Turn over to John 6. Remember the words of our Lord. Remember what the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration as well in John, in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. All the law, all the prophets, everything needs to be centered on Christ. Listen to Him. And see what we find in John 6. Look at what it says in 28 and 29. You remember the people who followed Him because He had fed them, the 5,000. In verse 28 of John 6, then they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Remember Jesus' answer? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. God doesn't want your work. God doesn't want your work. It's useless. It's worthless. It'll never be pleasing to Him because it comes from you, a sinner. God doesn't want your work. You know what God wants? Your humility. God wants your surrender. God wants you to bow before His Son and stand in awe of the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to adore and worship His Son, whom He lifted up on the cross for your salvation, that you might be saved freely. God wants surrender. God wants your heart. God wants you to love Him and worship Him and serve Him out of gratitude, because nothing can be earned from God. Nothing. God will be no man's debtor. So Christ has finished all His work for us. What a sweet relief and comfort. Secondly, Christ has finished His work with His own hands. How can that be any more clear? He went to the cross. The disciples, by prophecy and by their own hearts, all the disciples scattered. Remember, we looked at this. Christ was abandoned and forsaken. Why? Because of the fear of man, but also upon this account. He had to tread the winepress alone. No one could do this work. As Flavel said, all the angels of heaven couldn't lift this burden 1 inch from the ground. Surely all of the men of the human race couldn't do it either. But Christ can. And He took it up by Himself and He carried it on His shoulders and He finished it. He must tread the winepress alone, and that's exactly what He did. He finished the work in His own hands, with His own hands. And what that means is that it is dangerous and it is dishonorable to try to add anything to the work of Christ. Don't try to add your own works. Jesus plus anything equals zero. Will always equal zero. Jesus plus zero equals salvation. We can't add anything to Him. He has done it. He has finished it. Christ will be everything or nothing in the way of justification for you. Either you will take Christ as a whole Savior, Lord and King and Savior. Either you take Him as He is, as a complete Savior, with a complete salvation, handed over to you for free, or you don't take Him at all. Christ will not be shared with your works, or shared with your idols, or shared with your dreams of standing before God on your own feet. Christ will be taken as he is, for who he is, or he will not be taken at all. But if we come in surrender, and if we cry out for mercy, then the Father puts forth his Son to be received, says Paul, by faith. And in him we find a whole salvation. Turn over to Philippians 3 and be reminded of Paul's words. Paul puts it so clearly as he stacks up all of his accomplishments, all of his accolades, all of his merit before men, and he counts it all as dung. In Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul puts it this way: I count everything as loss, everything to my credit, everything men may think I can stand upon, I count it all as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, the surpassing worth of surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ and resting my whole on him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that is nothing but filthy rags, but that which comes through faith in Christ. What kind of a righteousness is that? It is the righteousness of God by faith. It is the righteousness of God that depends on faith. What more do we need when we have the righteousness of God? Surely there is no better way to seek to stand before God on the day of judgment than with his own righteousness. If anyone is going to be approved, in fact, the only ones who will ever be approved before God on the day of judgment is those who stand graciously clothed in the garment of Christ, because that's the righteousness of God. Christ has finished the work with his own hands. Thirdly, Christ has finished his work for us. Therefore, there's no doubt that he will finish his work in us. This is the great testimony of the gospel. The death of Christ wasn't the end of it all, if you will. Yes, it is finished. But why did Christ die? He died to save a people. He died to bring his people home. As he says in John 14, if I leave, following his death he leaves. We saw that in Luke 24. If I go away, surely I will come again to get you, because I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And so the work of Christ as far as our redemption goes, yes, it's finished on the cross. He completed it. It is finished. But he is not yet done working and in the way of our own sanctification. He will save us, as we saw in Hebrews 7. He will save us to the uttermost. Turn to Jude. Look at those final verses of Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We find the same thing in Ephesians 5, and Paul puts it this way: Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the cross. That's what's in Paul's mind. He loved her and gave himself up for her on that cross where he said, it is finished. But for what purpose did he die? Next verse. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, speaking of what takes place, if you will, in our lives, in the walk of faith, so that he might then at the end of all of that present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The cross is the completion. It is finished. And yet that which was finished is then applied to the saints in sanctifying us through life and glorifying us for all eternity. So take heart. If Christ finished his work for us, he will finish his work in us. So don't be discouraged at the defects and imperfections you see in yourself. Instead, keep pressing in. Keep trusting in the one who promised to complete the work of sanctification in you, because he is the one that completed the work of justification for you. And then finally, if Christ's work is complete and finished, which it is, then this makes the way of faith very comfortable, exceedingly comfortable, because it is the way which brings a sinner a complete and perfect righteousness before God. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. But how do we come to the Father? By Christ. By faith. We lay hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe he is who he said he is. He did what he said he did. And we rest in that. And then we find the evidence of the truth of that begin to work in our hearts with the washing of our souls, the cleansing of our conscience, the giving of us a new heart and a new life, and the changing and the transforming of us so that we are conformed to his image. And then at the end of our days, passing through death into glory where we behold his face. What a glorious testimony. And the verses we've already seen. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Romans 5, 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given victory over sin, over death, over Satan, over hell. Where does that victory come from? On the cross, in this shout of completion, it is finished. What a glorious testimony to a glorious Savior who brings such a glorious salvation. Amen. Let's pray and give thanks to God for his Son's work. Oh, Father in heaven, we cannot thank you enough for the giving and the sending and the offering up of your Son, Jesus. Forgive us, O Lord, for every time that we hear this gospel and it does not affect us as it should. Forgive us that we can listen to the good news of the gospel with cold hearts, distracted minds, and lives not stirred and quickened. Forgive us, O God, that we can be so casual about something so grand. O Lord, we would surely feel the greatness of what Christ has done for us if we were to lose it just for one day and find ourselves again destitute and undone. O Lord, forgive us. You have set Christ before us. In this study thus far and in this lesson tonight, you have set him before us as such a glorious and almighty Savior who worked a work that no man could work, who worked a work that not all heaven could work, who worked a work that only God could work. We thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is the Son you sent, that he is the Savior, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the one who has accomplished all things for us. We pray tonight that our hearts would be stirred. Indeed, let us be drawn out of our coldness into the warmth and the heat of love and passion for Jesus Christ, the one who has accomplished for us everything that we need, the one who laid down his life and suffered every penalty due to us as lawbreakers and accomplished all that was required of us as those under the law. He was born under the law for us to redeem us. Thank you. Thank you, O God, for such a one as Jesus Christ. May he be set apart tonight as Lord in our hearts. May we love and adore and praise him. May we seek to live for him. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow hard after him. Indeed, may we run the race with perseverance. May we indeed continue in the way of salvation all our days, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. We pray tonight you would forgive us of our many sins, that you would wash and cleanse us, O God, and sanctify us anew tonight. Indeed, continue the work that you have begun and bring it to completion at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be ready when he comes, and may you hasten his coming. May he come quickly, and may we long for that coming daily, May our eyes be set upon the hills and the horizon from whence our help comes. For our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Indeed, our help is in the name of the Lamb who redeemed a people unto God. And we are that people. Bless us, O Lord. Take us into our week. May we live in light of the glory of this good news. May we walk in the way of salvation in this week. Help us in our homes, in our families and marriages, in our workplace, in all the spheres of life, in all stations. Grant to us a diligence of labor. Fill our hearts with love for one another, especially for our brethren, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Complete the work you've begun in this church. Grow this congregation, strengthen and mature her, O Lord, that she may be strong in the ways of grace, a testimony of salvation in this dark land, a light upon this hill, and may we indeed bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ here where we live. Thank you for your work. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen.